Okay, you can turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. We are finishing the book of Hosea tonight. We do have quite a bit of ground to cover, 11 through 14. You'll remember from last week the antiphonal proclamation, sort of the way in which the book is structured in the second half. So that really began in chapter 8, where the antiphonal is the back and forth. So we have the divine given oracle, and then Hosea kind of responds with an oracle, and they go back and forth. That was true last week, and that's true this week as well. So you can see the structure of the remainder of the book up on the screen. We have a few different sections here. The first is this section of four, chapter 11. God begins by responding to the sin of Israel, by responding to particularly their rebellion as his child. It's kind of the metaphor that's used, which is a very common one, Hosea, the family relationships, right? Father, son, mother, daughter. And so here Israel is his child, and God's going to respond to their rebellion. Hosea then responds in his two oracles in this first part, kind of use Jacob primarily and trace the way in which Jacob lived, not in a good way, more the early Jacob rather than the later Jacob. And he's saying that they're like him in some key ways. Then there's a short oracle. You can see 12, 9 through 11 is just three verses. And the divine responds again to sort of Israel as his rebellious child. And then there's the next one, this prophet Jacob part 2, is really weaving a lot of themes that have already been mentioned beginning in chapter 11. And those are all kind of complaints. Chapter 11 and 12 are the divine and prophetic complaints. And then you have this decision-making time. We're coming to the end of the book. So as you might expect, there's these very loud judgment oracles, as well as what will follow at the end, this restoration oracle. So we have the divine judgment oracle in the chapter 13, 4 through 14. That's one of the longer ones. And it's pretty strong. The decision has been come to that Ephraim is bound up in her sin, and so God's going to be to them like a lion and tear them apart. It has a little bit of a surprise twist at the end, but then Hosea communicates the message prophetically as well in chapter 13. 15 through 16. So he says, you know, you're going to be held guilty. So that prophetic announcement is judgment. And then we have 14, which is stunning. I'm excited to look at that. There's two different poems, the poetic poem from the prophet, which is a call to repentance, and then God's response to what he will do when Israel repents. And it's very beautiful. So we'll read through this piece by piece, so we'll just read it in sections. Let's start in chapter 11. This is the divine word of God against Israel, his rebellious child. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord, He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Okay, so this is an oracle on Israel's apostasy or the rebellion. And the first seven verses kind of recount the tenderness between God and his young son Israel. So he's looking back to the time when early on in his official covenant relationship with them, he had made ties with them post Egypt at Sinai. And so he's kind of looking back to this early stage, right? When they were young and Israel was a child and they had good times, and he was raising him and he was teaching him how to walk, and he was taking him by the hand. It's a beautiful place, right, that God looks back on when he gave his people the law. And now what they've done is, in verse 7, though they call to the Most High, right, they give him lip service, but in their hearts they adore the gods of the nations. That's verse 2. They went after the Baals. And so what the rejection of the relationship by Israel of God, so the rejection of God by Israel, is going to lead them into a new captivity, right? He already led them out of captivity in Egypt. That's verse 1. And that is actually a theme throughout the remainder of these texts, particularly in the divine oracles. As you kind of pay attention as we begin to read them all of them begin with this Egypt phrase. Not identical, but he talks about how this began in the land of Egypt. So he says it began here. You walked away. So though he led them out of captivity in Egypt, he's going to lead them back into a new captivity in verse 5. He's not going to return to the land of Egypt, but he will go to Assyria. Assyria will be his king. So that's kind of, that's how it starts out, is that this is what he's going to do because of their sin. He saved them from Egypt. He began the relationship with them there. It was a beautiful time, lots to look back on with fond memories. But then pretty quickly, they went to the Baals. They abandoned the relationship. And so his response is, you're not going to go back to Egypt, but you will go to Assyria. And it's going to be violent, right? Verse 6, the sword is slashing into cities, devour his districts, consume them. It's not a pretty picture, but this is where he's going to return them back to. Now, verse 8 is interesting because it gives this like conversation of the mind of God. It looks like doubt, like I'm not sure exactly what I'm going to do. He's thinking through this. He's like, but how am I going to do that to you? Like, you're my son. You're Ephraim. How will I give you over like I did? What he's saying is to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's what they deserve. They deserve the fiery judgment of God. And he says, how am I going to give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? And if we look back to Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, Deuteronomy 29, 23, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. I'm actually just going to keep reading because he ties it into Egypt, I believe, at the end. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? And why does the heat, what does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. So that's the exact thing that he's talking about in Hosea here. He's saying, I don't want to make you like Sodom and Gomorrah. So Admah and Zeboim were two other smaller cities that were destroyed alongside Sodom and Gomorrah. That's also consistent with the kings that gathered in, we're about to come to this in Genesis, that Abram rescues Lot from. I think that's right. And so all these people have gathered, and he's saying, I don't want to unleash all the curses of Deuteronomy on you again. And so I'm not going to, in verse 9, I'm not going to execute the fierceness of my anger. I should Sodom and Gomorrah you, but I won't. Now he's not saying, it sounds sort of, odd, because he does destroy them. I mean, he just said people are going to come and slash their swords in the cities, and later on he'll say quite strongly, I'll be to you like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet you like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open your rib cage. I will devour you like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. But what he's ultimately getting at is that it's kind of like following the flood. It's a very similar sort of sounding promise. I'm not going to do to you what you deserve, and it's not going to be as hot as it once was. Like my judgment won't come out on you like it did at Sodom and Gomorrah, kind of like God said, my judgment won't return, like I won't flood the whole earth again. So his judgment is moderated because of his compassion on them. And it's interesting, this sort of tension in the text is interesting, because we could pretty quickly move to dismissing it. Like, well, God obviously knows what he's going to do. He's not changing his mind or needing to think through these things. He knows all these things from before the foundation of the world. And that's true. But the point of it, particularly in this poetic form, is intentional here. And it's sort of similar to what happened in Genesis just before the flood, when the raw emotion of God was displayed. Like, his sorrow was put on display. And that's the intention here. This is very raw emotion. He doesn't want the fruit of sin to be poured out upon his people. Namely death, right? So then 10 through 12, or 10 and 11, instead, here's what it's going to go like. I'm going to roar like a lion. And when I roar, contrary to what we might expect, the birds are going to come back to me. Now, I think he's picking up that picture that he had used previously in chapter 7, where he called Ephraim a silly dove without sense, who flies instead of home, who flies to Egypt and to Assyria. And so he said, wherever they go, I spread my net on them. I bring them down like birds of the air. I'll chastise them according to what the congregation has heard. And here instead, this is like the call of the owner of the birds to come home, and they do. And then he's going to reestablish them in the land, right? In verse 11, I'm going to let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So it's mercy. It's his response to a rebellious child should be the pouring out of his wrath, could be the pouring out of his wrath, but he doesn't want to. And so he's not going to execute as fierce of his anger as he could. He's not going to destroy Ephraim in the same way, because he's different than mankind. He's set apart. So he's not going to come with the fullness of his terror. Instead, he roars, the birds come home, and he's going to establish them again in the land. That doesn't change the reality of Ephraim right now, though, and that's what he ends his oracle with and kind of transitions into the prophetic oracle. So let's read verse 12 again. Ephraim is encircled with lies, the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. That translation paints Judah in a positive light. It's just as right to translate Judah in a negative light here. And because of how he's addressed Judah previously, we'll just look at these briefly. So chapter 4, verse 15, he said, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. So he was telling Judah not to be like Israel. And then chapter 5, verse 5, he said, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." Verse 10 of chapter 5, "The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water." Chapter 6, verse 4, "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." And then last one is still yet to come. Look just in the few verses that follow in chapter 12, verse 2. "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways." So it doesn't seem that he's making much of an exception for Judah throughout the book of Hosea. He seems to include Judah in constantly with his primary charges against Israel. So I think we probably should translate this negatively, that Judah isn't walking with God, with the Holy One who is faithful. And the minor prophets that we'll get into next, who are all against the southern kingdom, will agree with that sort of sentiment. So he concludes the oracle by observing once again the completeness of Israel's sin and their deception. They've encircled like the shrine of Yahweh with lies and deceit. That's what Hosea picks up on. So the prophetic oracle, the first one, chapter 12, 1 through 8. Let's read through that. "Ephraim shepherds the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother, Jacob did, by the heel in the womb, and in Jacob's strength he struggled with God. Yes, Jacob struggled with the angel and prevailed. Jacob wept, sought favor from him. Jacob found him in Bethel," or God found Jacob, one of the two, "in Bethel. And there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress." And Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin." Okay, so now Hosea sort of transitions. He picks up in verse 1 where God kind of left off in verse 12 of chapter 11. The sin of Ephraim, and their sin is like trying to shepherd the wind. That's the same phrase that's used in Ecclesiastes. You're trying to control an uncontrollable power. You're trying to do something that's futile. You're trying to control something that's beyond you, right? It's dangerous, you're unable to do it. It would be very similar to us saying like playing with fire, sort of an idea. That's what Ephraim's doing with their sin, is they're messing with entities that they ought not mess with and trying to control things they cannot control. Then he accuses them in verse 2 and following of taking up the negative traits of their father Jacob. So let's look at how Jacob lived early on, and that's the exact same thing that you're doing. In fact, Jacob was trying to shepherd the wind. He was trying to control the uncontrollable. That's what he was doing. So he did that in the womb, right? He took the heel of his brother and he sought to be born first, and he struggled later in his struggle with God. He struggled against the angel. We could also bring up the selling of the birthright to Esau, and then the fooling of his father. He's this deceiver. He's trying to again control things that he shouldn't be trying to control. And that's what he's doing. And upon prevailing even against the angel, right, wrestling with God, he doesn't do what you would think a conqueror of the angel would do. He weeps and seeks favor from the angel, and God meets with him. So after all of this life of deception and the trait being his cunning nature, which is can be a positive trait, but as we know, even from the serpent, can also be quite a negative trait. Upon even prevailing, even when he wins at it, where does it leave him? Well, begging for favor, begging for a blessing from God. And there God met him. There God met Jacob and made him Israel. And what Hosea is saying to Israel is that you're acting more like old Jacob, And you need to act more like new, transformed Jacob after he's tasted his meeting with the Lord, God of hosts. Treat Bethel like the sanctuary that it is. Remember, this is the same place. This is the same place that Hosea is calling Beth-Aven, the house of wickedness. That's the same place that was the place that God met your forefathers. So overthrow Beth-Aven, return. Do verse 6. Observe mercy. Do justice. Weep. Seek favor from God. That's what you should do. But here you are instead, verse 7 and 8, right? Just acting like a cunning Canaanite, acting the deceiver, thinking even that you're above the law, playing with divine fire. And he's saying, you will truly receive according to the offense of Jacob, right? You think you're above the law in verse 8. I've become rich. I can buy my way out of anything. There's nothing that you can stick on me that I can't escape. And so, verse 2, that's ultimately what he's saying. He's going to punish Jacob, meaning you, right? Because you're acting like Jacob did. We're going to keep going. Verses 9 through 11. So here's the divine response to Hosea's oracle. He says, but I, here's the Egypt phrase again. Right, but I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and in multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Because there's kind of three parts to this, 8, 9, 10, or 9, 10, 11. So 9 is saying that he's going to cause them again to go back into exile. He's going to send them to dwell again in their tents, because currently they're living in houses, right? Tents were what they lived in the wilderness. And then he says, you know what this is like, as in the days of the appointed feast. So the appointed feast that he's referring to is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, where they would go and set up these tents and for a week, and they'd live in them in order to remember what it was like when they lived in the wilderness. So he's saying, just like that, I'm going to send you back there for good. You experience the uncomfortability of life in the wilderness. Because I've given you, remember in Hosea, one of the main things they've done is rejected the word. They've rejected the knowledge of God. They've cared little for the law of God. And he's saying, I spoke to you through the prophets. I multiplied visions. I gave symbols through the witness of the prophets time and time again. I spoke to you. I spoke to you. I spoke to you. And what did you do? You abandoned. You forgot. You, verse 11, made idols. And you increased all the meaningless worship. Even though you sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field, meaning your altars are actually in the way of profitable cultivating. They have to be removed before the field could be properly cultivated. We're going to look at the next one, because it actually just weaves all these things together. So now Hosea is going to pick up sort of all the pieces from a particular, all of chapter 12, 12, 1 through 11 altogether. So he picks up Jacob again right away, verse 12. So Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended the sheep. There's three parallel lines all about Jacob. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet, he was preserved. Okay, we'll pause there. So these first two verses in the prophetic oracle are going back not only to pick up Jacob and his, not his deception here, but a new parallel. And it also goes back to the Egypt image. So those two, what he's doing here is he's saying that Jacob is like Israel in another way. Jacob's time in Haran is much like Israel's time in Egypt. So Jacob left to go to Haran to escape a problem, right? He leaves after offending his father. He's scared of his brother, and so he goes to find a wife. Joseph goes to Egypt, and then his father follows in a time of famine, right? They need deliverance. They need escape. So they both go to Egypt. And then what happens in Haran and Egypt is that they're enslaved for work. So Jacob has to work for years for a wife, and then years for a second wife, and then years again before he escapes with the flock. Israel had the same thing happen to them in Egypt. There's a time where they were in captivity working, not as much for a wife, but just for their sustenance. And then the third image is that they eventually were sent out by their masters. So Laban sends him out angrily, and Pharaoh sends Israel out angrily. So there's some parallels between Jacob's time in Haran and Israel's time in Egypt. So that's what he's saying in 12 and 13. And then he, in 14 through 13:1, let's read that. Ephraim provokes him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, the Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. So here he kind of completes the imagery from chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 8 about the problem of Ephraim trying to control that which they cannot and their condemnation because they've gone above the law. And he says, look at the comments about Gilead in verse 11, all of it, just these idol factories, the abundance and multiplication of sin. We've talked about this quite a bit through Hosea, so we won't belabor the point. Even kissing the calves, the calf of Samaria image that has come up two or three different times earlier in the book. He's saying, because of all of this, now, and he's going to tie in one other metaphor that he used earlier, you will be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away. So you are going to be gone. You are going to be irrelevant momentarily. The faithfulness that they had, which was not good. Let's look back here. This is chapter 6, verse 4. The verse we actually already read earlier. Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Judah, what shall I do to you? Because your faithfulness, your chesed, is like a morning cloud. And like early dew, it goes away. So the virtues of Israel were like the morning dew. Therefore, Israel itself will be like the morning dew. They will also vanish into obscurity. He uses two other pictures, like chaff blown off the threshing floor and even like smoke coming out the chimney. Right? It comes quickly and leaves quickly. He's going to bring this up one more time at the end and actually use it in a completely different way. So initial, just remember these first two that we have. First, their virtues go quickly, and then just like the dew, Israel itself will go quickly. Okay, so that's the series of accusations, 11 through the beginning of 13, how God is going to respond to the unfaithfulness of his child, the rebelliousness of his child, Israel. He's going to judge them, but not as hotly as he could. So now he's going to have this final pronouncement that Hosea is going to reiterate. So we're in 13:4, we'll read 4 through 14. Notice again the Egypt comment. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. And you shall know no God but me. That ties into immediately what was before, right? They do know many other gods aside from him. For there is no savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. Yet as soon as you had pasture, you were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king where is any other, that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and a prince. Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Okay, there's kind of two main sections in this one. The first is 4 through 9. And this one is actually very similar to the beginning oracle in chapter 11. He states, like, okay, my intention for you is commandment number one. Right? Number one from the Decalogue, have no other gods before me because there's no other savior beside me. And immediately pairing with identifying the primary sin here in the book of Hosea. They knew many other gods. And then he goes back and recounts again, kind of like looking back. Remember, like on the when he was a young child in Egypt and even here. So I knew you in the wilderness. All right, we were close. In the land of great drought, you trusted me. It wasn't perfect by any means, but I was there with you. You were faithful to me. And as soon as things were comfortable, as soon as you had pasture, as soon as you got some food in your stomach, you were filled. And your heart got arrogant and you no longer needed me. You immediately forgot me. So his response, and it sounds stronger perhaps than what he said earlier, but he says, I'm going to tear you apart. I don't know if there's significance to this, but the lion, the leopard, the bear, deprived of her cubs, those are the same images, and then the wild beast. Those are the same images that are used in Daniel chapter 7 to describe the future. These are the four beasts even in the future. So he's saying it's going to be destructive, right? There is going to be judgment. And Hosea does this quite a bit. He kind of pairs deliverance oracles with reminders of judgment, right? One right after the other. And the point is, don't forget that you will be judged, but remember that it won't be as bad as it could be. And ultimately, there's going to be something good at the end. Ultimately, there will be some deliverance, but there's still going to be judgment. But it's not going to be as bad as it. He's kind of on that, just like back and forth, reminding them of both realities. And that's verse 9 too, right? It says, you're destroyed, judgment. But remember, your help comes from me. I'm the one that tears you down. I'm the one that builds you back up. So verse 10 begins the second section, where he starts out with a bit of a mocking assurance of them. He says, where's your help? Where's your king that's going to deliver you? You don't have one. You asked for one. You even tried to set up, like, where are your judges? Let's go back a time earlier. Right, there's no judges left either. I alone, I'm your help. I'm the one that set up your kings. I'm the one that's taken away your kings in my anger because of your sin. Right? The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. It's stored up. It's like a big chest that needs taken away. Let's lock it up and take it away. I think Zechariah maybe is going to pick up the imagery from Hosea here in one of his oracles. And he views this as he's just like putting it all in this chest where he locks up and it needs removed from the land. Before God is offering his help as their king, he's telling them that they're going to experience some of the fruit of their sin. And the final metaphor he uses is a woman in childbirth. So if we have the you reap what you sow picture that is used earlier, and the main problem with all of the gods that they're worshiping is that believing that they will be fruitful because of their interaction with these gods, believing that these other lovers give them everything that they ever wanted. Well, here is the fruit of their idolatry. They've interacted with the temple prostitutes. They've even here's the fruit of that, right? So the sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. Normal so far. But the baby in Israel is an unwise child. It doesn't know what to do at the time of birth. And so probably our closest, or I think what he's actually talking about, is like a breech birth. So the baby is dumb. It doesn't know to turn around. It doesn't know to go head first. So you have this child not knowing that that you stand before you walk, right? That you turn before you're born. Because he should not stay long is the word stand. So he's saying, for he should not stand where children are born. And that was kind of what I just said was the best, I think, interpretation of that. You would stand before you walk, right? So he's saying you need to turn before you go through the birth canal, which is where children are born. He doesn't know what to do there. So he's a breech birth, which what we would do in that case is we would have a C-section. We'd quickly spare the mom and the child from that scenario, because if the feet come out first, then you're not sure if the head's going to come out, because the head is the biggest part of the child. And so you're in a very dangerous situation for the child, most likely going to die. And you're in a dangerous situation for the mom too. You don't know what's going to happen. And so he's saying, that's the child that you've born, a child that's going to die and cause you to die. And then massive twist shift, but even though you're dead, I will ransom you from the power of the grave. I will redeem you from death. Death, where's your sting? Where are your barbs? Grave, where is your destruction? Where's your victory? Where's your final proclamation? Where's your triumph song? You don't have it. And he's saying here, so he starts out the second half, right? Where's your king? Who's going to deliver you? You don't have one, do you? You're going to die. But I'm your help, right? I'm going to be your king. So, person who conquered you, death, where's your king? Where's your victory? Where's your final assurance that they're yours? They're not. I'm going to take them from you. So it's like this exchange, this double exchange, right? He gives the people to death because that's the fruit of their sin. And then he takes the people from death because he's not rewarding death with anything that's his. So he takes it once again and he ransoms them. But then this Hosea back and forth. But remember, pity is hidden from my eyes. Compassion's gone, right? You're going to die. So he keeps switching. But that's the end. Not the end. The almost end is this big twist where he's actually going to give them life after death. And then the very twist at the end is like, but just remember, you're going to die. It's not going to be fun. And so Hosea just communicates that. He reiterates this prophetic announcement in 15 and 16. Though he's fruitful, even if things seem to be going well, Samaria or Ephraim, an east wind will come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. And this spring, anything that's going well, all the water shall become dry. Your fountain shall be dried up. God will plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces and their women with child ripped open. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Assyria is coming. You can hear the beat of the drums. They're on their way, and destruction will be violent, but it won't be ultimate like Sodom and Gomorrah. That takes us to chapter 14. And this is cool. Okay, so Hosea, now instead of the Lord beginning, we switch and Hosea begins. So back-to-back prophetic oracles. Here we have a series of four triplets. A, B, C, D. And then one final line at the end. In each of them, aside from the first, there are three, let's see here. There are three verbs. So the first one, and it's the theme, what are they supposed to do? Return. Okay, repent. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him what I'm about to tell you. Bring these words. Here's their prayer. Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, our gods. For in you the fatherless we find, or for in you the fatherless finds mercy. So this is Hosea's plea to the people that they would repent because they acknowledge that they've stumbled. Right? They acknowledge that they've sinned. And when they do, he's like, this is exactly what you're supposed to do. Take, return, say. Take these words, write them down. It's almost like the sinner's prayer sort of an idea. He's like, this is what you're supposed to say. Put this in your mouth. Put this in your heart. And when you walk back to God, spit it out. Say these words to him. And here it is. The C is the removal because of their worship. Take away all of our iniquity, right? We know we have it. We acknowledge our sin. Take it away from me. I know you're the only one that can do that. I can't take it away from myself. I am stained. Remove it. And then not just take away my iniquity, but bring me into your house, right? Receive me graciously. Embrace me as a son. And here I am to offer the sacrifice of my lips. I no longer the sacrifice of the Baals, no longer just saying what I wanted to say about you, but returning your own words to you. And then they acknowledge that everything they had been trusting was a farce. Everything they had trusted was untrustworthy. Assyria will not save us. Horses won't save us. We can't ride on them to escape. We won't say any more to idols, you're my God. And so they're agreeing even to what God had said previously. They're re-agreeing to the first command that they won't have any other gods before him. And they're walking in humility, asking for their stain to be removed and for their familial identity to be restored, right? Receive me graciously. And then his final line, which is the most significant, I think the first return and then the final line, in you, the fatherless finds mercy. That's lo ami, right? Not my people. Now, that's been the big problem, is the breaking up of familial relationships in Hosea. But in God, those with no family find a family again. And so he's giving them another offer. He's saying, do this, say this, trust this. This is the character of God. In him, the orphans find a father, they find compassion. Now, they're not the same words that were used even in the beginning of the book, nor is it the same word that God just said when he said, compassion is hidden from my eyes. Mercy's not a chesed. It's just it's a word for love. I believe it's racham. Just another word that he uses for love. So there's no like strong literary parallels, but that's the end, is that you find a loving home, a loving father. You become Ami, you become his people again. So when Israel returns, or they take these words, they return and they say this, then here's God's reply. Four series of three with a final at the end. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. And not no longer a bad thing, no longer just something that comes and goes, but something that is refreshing, right? The new morning, kind of like the youth again, the youth of the young relationship, the youth of Hosea and Gomer, like back in their the honeymoon, right? When they're frolicking in the fields, that kind of idea, right? I'll be like the dew to Israel. And there's going to be all these blessings. He grows like the lily. He lengthens his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. His fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Remembrance of them will be like the wine of Lebanon. Beautiful. This is very Song of Songs language, that she flourishes under the branches of the bridegroom, and all of this sort of garden language and growing and trees and the fragrance a few different times, even the wine. It's all like a very loving relationship that's played out here, because after all, isn't the whole picture of Hosea, we're ending back with a wedding. We're ending kind of back with husband and wife sort of language. Interestingly, three times here, he uses Lebanon. Why does he do that? Like, it's very strong. And we'd know Lebanon as probably maybe the first thing you might think of is that this is the place where all the trees came from for Solomon's temple. That the king Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent to him, and this is his lumber for the temple building. So that's significant. But you know what else came from Lebanon? Jezebel came from Lebanon. And what did she bring with her? She brought with her all the prophets of Baal. She brought with her Baal worship. She brought with her the fertility cult, which Israel embraced. So that's interesting here, that at the end of the song, at the end of the oracles, what happens is God is abundantly giving food, wine, medicine, all of it, abundance. And it comes from him, right? He's the one that heals their backsliding. He's the one that loves them freely. He's the one that's like the dew to Israel. No longer will people confuse the fruit of Lebanon with the fruit of Israel. Right? He's saying, I'm the one that's giving to you all these things that you may have previously attributed to the Baals. I think that's why he brings up Lebanon repeatedly here at the end, is to contrast the gifts of other lovers from the gifts from him. Now, this last line is crazy when you think about Hosea and the prophets. Almost without fail, every time that God's thinking about Israel, he's thinking about their sin. It's accusation after accusation, time and time again. He's just like, look what you've done, look what you've done. And he's even said twice in Hosea, let's see, chapter 8, verse 13. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Chapter 9, verse 9, they're deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. So how is it that remembrance, that's the Hebrew word, there's no confusion about that. Others have just supplied me, what does remembrance mean? And that's where, like, this translation is, their scent shall be like. But he's saying remembrance is like the wine of Lebanon. So when God thinks of them, it's like a thing to be savored. It's like something that you would swirl around in a glass and enjoy and reflect on and let just sit for a while because it's wonderful. That's what remembering Israel is like? That makes no sense. The only way that would be true is if Israel's prayer for their iniquity to be taken away was answered, as if there was a way for him to forget it. And I think we know like where that takes us. so immediately, he's like so freely to, like the only way that God could look at Israel and jumping right to application, the only way God could look at us, you or me, and think fondly on us is because his anger got poured out. Somebody else got my Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's the cross. Like, there it is where the wrath of God is poured out, thereby enabling him to love me, to love Israel freely, to have his anger turned away. It's not because his anger disappeared. Again, we would know that would not be a just God to just change his mind. So it takes us ultimately to the beauty of the cross and the humility of the cross. So then there's a final statement from God and a final statement from Hosea. That's 8 and 9. God concludes his oracle. He's just saying, I don't think it's Ephraim shall say. If you have New King James or King James, that would be in italics, right, because it's supplied. So Ephraim, God says, I think, what have I to do anymore with idols? I'm done. I'm done talking about this. I'm done with these oracles through this prophet. I've heard you. I've responded to you. I see you. I'm now watching and waiting. Will you return? Will you bring those words of Hosea to me? Will you walk humbly with your God? Because I, final statement against Baals and lovers, I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Are you coming home? Or are you staying with the idols? Which lover do you want? So Hosea concludes, this is not oracles, this is just like his very proverbial statement about this book. If you're someone that's wise, then seek to understand the book of Hosea. If you want prudence, if you want understanding, then know this book. Because the ways of the Lord are right, and righteous people walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And that stumbling weaves together the whole book as well. It weaves together the beginning of the response of Hosea's plea for them to return, right? You have stumbled. And it was said earlier about that God was going to cause them to stumble because of their sin. So if we're wise, if we want to be prudent, if we want to walk in fidelity to God, if we want to know and uphold his law, then Hosea is a good book for us to learn from. There's beautiful things about life after death. There's beautiful things about forgiveness and repentance and the change of God's perspective toward us at the cross. See, the cross isn't here, but it's anticipated here. It's the only way that we could be like the wine of Lebanon. We could smell like that to God as he thinks about us. So many beautiful things, but just maybe about 5 more minutes. I do want to open it up. If you have some concluding thoughts or questions, I didn't get to Egypt and out of Israel, Egypt. I've called my son. If we wanted to talk about that for a minute, we could. But we'll open it up to you for any thoughts or comments, questions as we finish up the book of Hosea.